All right, we are at the point of the story here in David's life. If you brought your Bibles, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we, of course, have come to the most famous event in David's life. I said last time, I think, it's not necessarily the most significant event in David's life. There are other things that David later did that in the big scheme, God's greater purposes were ultimately more important even than what he accomplished this day. But the battle with Goliath is certainly a turning point in David's life, in the development of a man of God, in that something changed that day. Not just in the outward circumstances of the death of a giant, but something changed inside of David. He grew into a certain level or a stature as a man of God that he carried with him for the rest of his life and ministry in the Lord from this day forward. So it's definitely well worth our time to stop and take a closer look at the battle between David and Goliath. Even though you've all heard the story, you're all familiar with the story. Some of you have heard this dozens of times over your life and know all of the basics of the story, but there may be a detail or two in here that the Lord will use to strengthen each one of us. So let's read together. I'm going to start in the portion that we left off. I think we were around verse 40. We've come to the point in the story, as I said, where David has been... He's been keeping the flock for his father, and he was sent on a special assignment by his father to go and bring provisions to his brothers that are in a battle scenario with the Philistines. And so he brings the provisions, and he comes to the scene of the battle, but there's no actual battle taking place. What's happening, of course, is day after day, everyone is lining up for battle, but no actual warfare has happened because the Philistines, day after day, are sending out this one representative, Goliath, who is standing in front of the battle line of the Philistines, shouting across a challenge to the battle line of the Israelites, saying, "Send out your champion to come fight me." And of course, because Goliath is so huge, so intimidating, none of the Israelites, even the one who should have answered the challenge, and of course that one was Saul, king of Israel, who was physically larger than any of the other Israelites, taller than any of the others, had been called and equipped by God to answer this challenge. Saul should have already responded, but he's quaking in his sandals, in his tent, and the battle, as a result, doesn't take place until David arrives there. But we see and we understand that that's the Lord's design. The Lord had set this whole scenario up for David's sake and for God's purpose in David's life. And so David hears, he arrives right at the time, the perfect timing of the Lord, to hear the challenge of Goliath that day. And when he hears it, he's stirred by it. He doesn't just ignore it or play it off like the rest of the Israelites do. What he does is his heart is stirred, because what Goliath is doing in David's perspective is more than just challenging an army. He's issuing a challenge to the name and the honor and the glory of the Lord himself. And so David responds with what seems like, to the Israelites that are listening, a foolhardy response, which was essentially, "Who is this guy? And let me at him. I'll take care of this guy." And so the word gets back to Saul that there's a young, brash, foolhardy warrior in the camp that's willing to go fight Goliath. And Saul sends for David, brings him into his tent, investigates him, finds that this kid is not going to be able to do anything about this giant problem. And yet David's answer of faith when asked by the king is enough to at least get Saul to the perspective of, okay, if you want to go die, go die. And Saul offers him his armor, clothes him with his armor. And David having taken upon himself the armor of Saul, recognizes, wait a second, I can't go fight like this, because I've been in battle scenarios before. And his battle scenarios, of course, were with the lion and the bear as he was faithfully handling his duties, his responsibilities as shepherd over his father's flock. And he killed a lion and a bear in protecting his father's flock before. So he takes off Saul's armor, and that's where we're picking up now in our story. I'll read from the very end of verse 39. And David took them off, the armor of Saul, and he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies, or the army of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the aftermath of the battle follows, which we'll leave for another time. All right, this is the scenario of the battle. Where we're picking up is, again, in verse 40, as David equips himself. He has, he's tried on the armor of Saul by Saul's suggestion. He recognizes that he's not well-equipped to wear Saul's armor into the battle, because as he testifies, he's never tested them in battle. He's never fought with that equipment before. So he takes off Saul's armor, but he doesn't, and this is important, he doesn't go into the battle unequipped. He just goes in with different equipment than what Saul expected he would need in order to defeat the giant. And of course, Saul is looking at the battle from a horizontal, human, fleshly, natural perspective only. David's looking at the battle with a more vertical, heavenly, spiritual perspective. And so David is well equipped for the battle. In fact, he's so well equipped, as we see the results of the battle, he easily, instantly defeats the giant. He's perfectly equipped for the battle that God has assigned for him to fight. But his equipment is different than what the world would have recommended, or even others within the covenant community would have thought that he would need to accomplish this. And the point for us is that God does give us assignments, as we've studied and which we've talked about over and over again. God gives each one of us assignments, your work to accomplish in your service in the kingdom of God. when God calls you to accomplish anything, I don't care how big it is or how small it is, God will give you the equipment that you need to accomplish the battle. But that equipment is not necessarily what people around you think you will need to accomplish the will of God. It's just what you actually need. And that equipment, generally speaking, runs along the lines, like we talked about last time, of the gifts that God gives to you. The specific things that God has invested into your life that has made you the person that you are. God put those things in you, trained you in those things, prepared you in those things in order to make you effective and fruitful in whatever battle assignment God places in front of you. And so David recognizes that, and he lays aside the armor of Saul, the armor of the flesh, the ways of the world to accomplish the purpose of God, and instead takes up three simple things. What's he going to take into the battle? He's going to take a stick, he's going to take some stones, and he's going to take a sling. Now the stick, what are we talking about? He's taking a stick. It says in verse, and the stick is not like some people think in terms of what David used was like a slingshot. You know, we have in our culture, how many of you guys had a slingshot growing up? Okay, if you didn't, you missed out. Slingshots were pretty fun, you know? Something like that. It's a Y-shaped stick with some kind of elastic, you know, and usually like a little leather pouch right at the center point of the elastic where you'd put your stone or your marble or your BB or whatever you were using for your ammunition. And of course you hold this one portion and you pull back and fire it like that. And so, you know, some people think in terms of that's the stick that David's holding. That's not the stick that he's holding, because David's sling was more like this, more like a pouch with two leather thongs attached to it, sewn into the sides of the pouch. And he would hold the two ends of the leather thongs and swing the sling and release the ammunition. So what's the stick? There's no stick in the sling. The sling is mentioned at the end of verse 40, and his sling was in his hand. So in one hand he's got his sling. The stones are in a pouch by his side, on his hip, probably. His stick is in his hand. What kind of stick are we talking about? Shepherd? Yeah, we're talking about whatever stick he normally used when he was shepherding his father's sheep. It's the shepherd's staff, as John was saying. It's the kind of stick that they would use to, you know, knock on the head of a bear or a lion as they're trying, or a wolf that is trying to assault the flock, or using it also to, manage the sheep when they're clumped up together. So the idea is, what David took into battle was what he was accustomed to, what he was used to. He didn't take the ordinary, normal items for warfare that a typical warrior would equip himself for battle with. He took the things that God had invested into his life experiences, the things he had actually experienced God using in his life up until this present point. And so he takes this equipment instead of Saul's armor, and he heads into the battle. He approaches the Philistine. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David. At this point, all Goliath sees is that someone, for the first time after, you know, I don't know exactly how many days, but the impression is for a large number of days, they've been camped in this situation. And every morning, Goliath has been coming out and issuing a challenge to a solid battle line of Israelites lined up in front of their camp. And for the first time, one of them is leaving the battle line and approaching him. So that's the signal that someone's answering my challenge. So all Goliath sees at this point is someone's coming out to accept my challenge. And so Goliath begins to move to meet the challenge. Then in verse 42, as David is getting closer to Goliath, because the battle lines are quite a distance from each other, as David is getting closer to Goliath, Goliath looked and saw David. And the Hebrew word looked and saw is a word which means to scan intently. What Goliath begins to do is what we call in our way of describing things. He begins to size David up. And what he's looking at is, okay, this fight that's about to unfold is going to determine the fate of armies. Either the Philistine army is going to be victorious after this battle, or the Israelite army is going to be victorious. And Goliath, as you might imagine, was pretty confident going into this battle. I mean, Goliath was evaluating the whole battle line of the Israelites day after day as he was issuing his challenge. And since he had issued this challenge for many days at this point without a response from the Israelites, you can imagine he was pretty confident at this point that whoever they send out, I can more than handle. And of course, because of his size, because of his strength, because of his experience as a warrior, he absolutely believed that whoever they send out, he was more than a match for. Yet, he was still a hardened veteran warrior. And so he knew better than to completely ignore whoever they send out. So he looks him up and down, takes a good, hard look at David. What he's doing is he's evaluating David as a warrior as he's coming toward him. And what does he see? What does David see? I mean, not David. What does Goliath see? He's a young kid coming out dressed like a shepherd. No armor, no brass visible. You know, the common metal used to equip the warriors of the day. Remember from our description last month when we studied in our last study of how Goliath himself was equipped. How was Goliath equipped? He was clothed from head to toe in brass armor. You know, he was like a walking tank. And not just him, but remember, what did he have in front of him? Shield bearer who was walking with some kind of gigantic shield in front of him. And so, I mean, it's like a moving tank. That's what Goliath is at this point. And here comes this little young kid, much smaller than him. And he's dressed in whatever the normal clothing of the day, probably had a tunic on, you know, cloth armor. And he's holding in one hand a shepherd's staff. In another hand, he's holding this little floppy thing, you know, just this little leather pouch with a couple of leather thongs attached to it. Probably is too far away to even see the pouch of stones on David's hip. And that's what he sees, this young kid approaching him, ill-equipped for the battle. And the Philistines now scanned him intently. And after the scan, he makes a conclusion. Goliath has discerned David, and he's made a final evaluation. And his conclusion is, there's no chance that I'm going to lose this battle. It's like in sports, when a really highly ranked team comes in to play a really low ranked team, and they evaluate the record up until that point, and they say, we got this one in the bag, and they show up without the proper attitude and perspective, and they get upset. You know, that's the famous thing in sports, is the underdog defeating the you know, the intimidating higher ranked team, because their evaluation leads to a wrong conclusion. And that's what happens here for the giant. He looks at David and he disdains him, it says in verse 42. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and with a handsome appearance. What does that have to do with it? What? Yeah, he's a pretty boy. See, Goliath is this big, tough, hardened warrior. He's been through the battles. He's probably got scars and, you know, he's been chewed up by battle, but he's hardened by it. And all he sees in David, there's not a scar on David. He's just this young, handsome kid that's coming to fight him without any armor. And he disdains him. His evaluation is this is, if they're going to send anybody to fight me from their battle line, this was their worst choice. It's almost probably in his mind that he's thinking they're just giving up. They're just going to send someone out as a sacrifice, and they're basically giving up the battle. And of course, the idea here is this is the way that the world evaluates us. You know, when the world looks at the church, when the world looks at the believer and sees what we're all about, and here, you know, we're supposed to come to the battle between us and the world. We come to the battle with things like this is our equipment. We come with equipped with love and peace and goodness and meekness and kindness and self-control. And the world looks at that and says, why, you know, this is a dog-eat-dog world out here, and you think you're going to come fight in this battle with love and peace and joy and happiness and all of those things? You know, you're ill-equipped for the battle, and the world disdains what we bring to this warfare. And so the Philistine disdains David, and then he responds. He says something to David just before the battle unfolds. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? What does he mean? Am I a dog? What's Goliath saying here? You're insulting me. His pride is wounded. He's basically saying, look, if you're going to send someone out to fight me, at least pick your best warrior. You're wasting my time. I'm going to chew this guy up and spit him out. I'm going to have him for breakfast, and then I'm going to come kill all the rest of you after him. At least send me Saul. At least send me someone that's going to give me half of a fight. You're offending my pride by sending this kid out to fight me. And of course, this is just, you know, it's the Lord's sense of humor, you know, that he uses. Turn with me for a second. Keep your finger there, because we'll definitely come back to Samuel. Turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians. This is the way the Lord works over and over and over again. This is one of the intentional patterns of the Lord in dealing with the world, and especially in dealing with the pride and arrogance of the world. We'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Actually, I'll read from verse 25. Paul's talking about the gospel and the way the world looks at the gospel versus the way we look at the gospel. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that what? This is why God does this, and he does this over and over in every generation of history. So that no man, may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. The idea here is that God intentionally sets up scenarios so that the strongest thing in the world is brought down by the weakest thing that in the world's perspective. And so why is it that God, generally speaking, saves people and chooses to use them to accomplish his purposes in the earth that are, generally speaking, weak in the eyes of the world, foolish in the eyes of the world, not noble in the eyes of the world, not strong in the eyes of the world. Why does God do it that way? It's so that God gets the glory from the result. So that at the end of history, when we all stand in the presence of the Lord, no one is going to have any room for boasting in the presence of God. And so why is it that God picked on the strongest, biggest, toughest, meanest man in the entire world at this moment in history and brought to the battle this young, pretty boy to fight and defeat him? Because at the end of this battle, God is going to get all of the credit and not David. That's the way God wants it to be. That's the way God sets it up to be. So going back to 1 Samuel 17. Am I a dog that you came to me, that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So now David's got him, you know, going. The Lord actually, through David, has got him going. He's not just, you know, carelessly entering the battle anymore. His heart is stirred up. He's offended. He's insulted. And so he responds with a spiritual response, and he responds with a curse. And he curses David by his gods. What gods are we talking about? I mean, the idea that it's plural here implies that there's more than one god involved. But generally speaking, the Philistines were associated with a particular god who was the chief among a whole series of gods that they worshiped. Anybody remember who the chief Philistine god was? Dagon. And we've got a little history going on. We didn't read this part of the story, but again, keeping your place here, let's turn back just a little bit earlier in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, just to get some of the backstory here. We're going back for a moment to chapter 5. This is not that far back in the story, but we're going to read in the previous generation, the interaction between the Lord and the Philistines and their god Dagon. What we're going to read starting in verse 1 is we're picking up right in the middle of a story. What has happened is there's been another war between the Philistines and the Israelites prior to this current war that David's involved in. And in this previous war, the Philistines were again looking like they were going to overwhelm the Israelites. And the Israelites, out of concern, called for the priesthood of God to bring from the tabernacle of God the Ark of the Covenant. And they wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be brought to the battle line. And their natural perspective was that if we just get the Ark of the Covenant here, God will win this battle for us just by the presence of the Ark. But what they had failed to account for in this story, and you'll have to read further back to get the background, but what they'd failed to account for is the fact that they were living currently in spiritual rebellion against the law of God. They were in disobedience. And the presence of the Ark wasn't going to help them because they weren't in right relationship with God. And so they bring the Ark to the battle line. The battle starts, and the Philistines just march right over the Israelites and conquer them. And in the process of the battle, do something that's never happened before in Israel's history. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and take it back to their camp. They take it back to their city. And now we're reading in chapter 5, verse 1, what unfolds with God's Ark captured among the Philistines. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod was like the capital city of the Philistines at this point. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon's house, this is the Philistines' church. This was their temple that was dedicated to their chief god, Dagon. And they set it by Dagon, meaning what? They've got an idol set up in Dagon's house. And this giant statue represents Dagon. So they set the ark right next to the statue. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face I mean, there's irony there just in the way that's described, because it's just a statue, but, you know, in their minds, he's a god, and he's fallen on his face overnight, and apparently he's fallen and can't get up. And he's fallen on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, which is symbolically portraying that even Dagon must worship at the feet of the Lord. And certainly from the New Covenant, more spiritual perspective, as Paul describes it later in the New Testament, all of the idols that the nations worship are motivated ultimately by demonic influence. And the idea here is that even demons will be forced to acknowledge and do acknowledge in all of their confrontations with the Lord. You see this portrayed throughout the Gospels, where even demon-possessed individuals came and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and acknowledged his authority and superiority over them. And so Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So the men of the Philistines in this prior generation had their first real experience of the one true and living God. And they came to an understanding. Now, they haven't come to a full understanding, because notice even at the very end of this scenario, they're recognizing that the God of the Israelites is superior to the God of Dagon, so much so that they want him out of here. It's not like they fall on their face and begin to worship the God of Israel and reject Dagon. They're saying, look, this God is being too hard on our God, so let's just get rid of him. Let's get him out of here. So God has already begun to deal with the Philistines and with their perspective and with their heart a full generation before David arrives on the scene. But what I want us to catch is that this battle with David and Goliath is more than just a battle between two men on a human battleground. What we're dealing with here ultimately is issues of kingdom warfare. This is spiritual warfare that's going on between David and Goliath. And the war between Israel and the Philistines, the war between David and Goliath, is just representing a higher level battle that's taking place in the heavenlies. Turn forward, way forward, and still keep your place in 1 Samuel 17, just to pick up a single verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. As there's a glimpse and an explanation of what's going on always behind the scenes in these kind of situations. I'll read from Revelation 12:7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels," these of course are the angels of God, "waging war with the dragon." The dragon is a symbolic representation, of course, here of Satan. "The dragon and his angels waged war." So what you've got going on behind the scenes, above and beyond the events unfolding on earth, is that there is warfare unfolding in the heavenly realms. And so when David faces Goliath, what you have is spiritual warfare. It's just unfolding on a earthly, human, practical level in the confrontation between these two individuals. But there's much bigger issues at stake than just who's going to win this battle on a human level. So let's turn back and pick up our story here. And now we've come to verse 43. "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." I want us to see that's what's going on. When Goliath curses David by his gods, he's cursing him in the name of Dagon and the other Philistine gods. And now the issue is, as far as the Lord is concerned, because everyone's listening. The Israelites in their battle line are listening. The Philistines in their battle line are listening. And what Goliath has essentially done, and the Lord has squeezed it out of him using his own pride to get him to say this, is he's cursing David by the name of Dagon. And so the issue now is, who's bigger, who's stronger, who's more powerful, who's going to win? The servant of Dagon or the servant of Yahweh? And so how does David respond to being cursed? The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." So it's a simple threat, but, you know, essentially a bold and arrogant threat. The Philistine has no concern at this point that he's going to lose. He knows he's going to win this fight. And he's insulting David. He's been insulted. And so how does the world respond when it's been insulted? It insults back. And his insult is, "I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the sky." That was an ultimate insult in that culture and in that day. What he's essentially saying is, "I'm not going to allow you to be buried. I'm not just going to kill you. I'm going to desecrate your bones. I'm going to desecrate your body. I'm going to leave your bones to be bleached on the field of battle. I'm not even going to let your own family, your own soldiers, your own nation come and take your body off of the battlefield and bury it properly. I'm going to let the carrion eaters of the sky consume your flesh, and I'm going to let your bones dry here on the battlefield." It's the greatest insult that Goliath could possibly give to David. And so at this point, is David shaking in his sandals at the threats of the giant? The amazing thing is, as overconfident as Goliath is, based on fleshly confidence, natural confidence, David is just as confident, if not more so, but for an entirely different reason. David is entering into this battle with a full understanding of the spiritual issues that are at stake, that this is kingdoms in conflict, spiritual warfare with the name of the Lord at stake. And so David responds in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin," meaning you've got all your natural equipment. You're a living, breathing human tank. "But that doesn't concern me. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." And this to me is the key phrase. "Whom you have taunted." And even though what David is practically referring to is that Goliath has day after day been taunting the armies of Israel, but he identifies that the issue here is the name of the God of the armies of Israel. And so ultimately, even though Goliath isn't really focused on this, this is what David's focused on, and that is the name of the Lord has been suffering day after day by the taunts of Goliath, and now God has had enough, and he's going to end the taunts of the giant, and this is what David believes with all of his heart entering this battle, God is going to vindicate his own name. He will not allow his name to continue to be shamed in the eyes of the world. He will not allow that, because God values his name more than that. Yes, will God allow his name to be insulted and offended in the eyes of the world for a period of time? Yes. I mean, he allowed Goliath for how many days to taunt the name of God by taunting the Israelites that represented God? Did he allow that? Yes, he did. Will God allow that in our current generation, in our current social situation, in our current culture? Absolutely. The Lord will allow his name to be offended in that way publicly, but he will not allow that to continue forever. He draws a boundary around how much he will allow, and then God will act, and God will do things that will vindicate his name, not just to the eyes of the believers. He's concerned about how the unbelievers view his name. And David gets this, and that's what makes David such a dangerous soldier in this battle, is that David understands what motivates the Lord. He's coming with much more than just natural equipment, natural perspective. He's coming with an understanding of what moves the heart and mind of God and what will motivate God to move his hand in a circumstance. All right. And so he says in response, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted this day." And this is just an incredibly bold declaration of faith. He's not hedging his bets, even to one degree. He doesn't use the word, "I am hoping that God is going to do something here. I think God might do something here. I'm really, really, you know, I'm really wanting God to do something here." He goes way beyond that, and he just boldly declares, you know, of course, we should believe that he's doing this by the Spirit of God at this point. God's hand is upon David. This isn't just an arrogant response to Goliath's arrogance. This is spiritual confidence in what God is about to do. "This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands." And what I want us to pay attention to is how many times David makes a statement based upon this concept of what God will do right now in this situation. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down." And this is an understood will in the way that language works. "And I will remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David is caught up in this declaration, and now he doesn't just say, "I'm going to take you down." He goes on to say at the end of this declaration, his last of what are four statements of what God will do, because this isn't just what he himself is going to do, it's what God is going to do through him. The last of the four is a declaration about what he's going to do to the entire army. This is one little shepherd kid. This pretty boy shepherd is going to not just take down this walking tank, he's going to take down an entire army. Now, either at this point, David has just, you know, lost his perspective, caught up in the excitement of the moment, or he's speaking by the Spirit of God. And, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. We see the end of the story from the beginning. And what happens? David does defeat Goliath, and as soon as he defeats Goliath, what's the next event that unfolds? His defeat of Goliath stirs the hearts of everyone in the Israelite battle line, and they're suddenly roused from probably weeks of inactivity and fear, and they rush to join David in the battle and rush against the line of the Philistines, who are suddenly, after weeks of overconfidence because of Goliath, and now having Goliath removed from their midst, they're suddenly quaking in their sandals, and the Israelites overwhelmingly defeat the Philistines. And all because of not the whole group's faith. They're all quaking in unbelief and fear because of one person's faith. The whole war is turned on. It hinges on one individual's heart and his response and obedience to the Lord. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky." Well, what is that, birds of the sky? That he's responding in kind to what Goliath had just threatened him with. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, I'm gonna let the carrion birds of the sky come and eat not just your flesh off of your bones. That's going to happen to your entire army today. And he's not saying it, as I described before, he's not saying it just as a tit for tat, like, okay, you said that to me, I'll say it back to you, and I'll up the ante. He's saying it because he's seen at that key moment, this is the purpose of God. God intends to defeat this entire army of the Philistines because the entire army of the Philistines has been insulting the name of the Lord. And that's the key issue of what's at stake here. Because he ends this declaration in verse 46 with this key phrase. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. In your study of the Bible, in the years to come, you're going to discover, if you don't already know this principle, that all of God's word is important. Every verse is significant, or else God wouldn't have it in there. But some verses are more significant than others. Some individual verses capture more of the big picture of what God is doing in history than others do. This verse, 1 Samuel 17:46, contains one of the key phrases in all the Bible. And that's it right there on the board. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This is at the core and heart of why God does everything that he does in all of history. And whatever personal life circumstance, whatever difficulty, whatever battle the God of heaven ever takes you into, you should know down deep in your heart. Have your heart's perspective anchored to this. This is why God has you in that situation. Now, practically speaking, what is it that David is really thinking about? Because David's the one that declares this by the grace of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God at this critical moment. He declares this as the reason why he's so 100% confident, in spite of all the testimony of natural evaluation of Goliath's size versus his, Goliath's experience versus his, Goliath's weapons versus his. In spite of all the testimony and evidence that he's going to lose this battle, David is 100% confident, not based in the flesh, but in the spirit, that he's going to win. And David does win, but he wins for this reason only, that all the earth may know. Well, how can all the earth know? This is just a fight between two individuals. What's going on here that all the earth will know? Well, there's two nations that are observing, and those two nations will pass the word to all the other nations. What happens this day will, by word of mouth, eventually be known to all the nations of the earth. So that's what makes it most significant. And what is it that they're to know? That all the earth may know that they're... is a God in Israel. The in Israel part is just to distinguish the one true God from all others. Because there was a God in Philistia, the Philistine nation. There was a God in Philistia, wasn't there? There was a God in Ashdod, the capital city of the Philistines. Right? God, little g God. Dagon, but he's no true God. The idea here is this battle is taking place for one reason. I'm going to win this battle for one reason. Not because I'm better than you, not because I'm bigger than you, not because I'm stronger than you. I'm going to win for one reason, because God wants his name to be known as the one true and living God. And I believe God has chosen this battle today between you and me, Goliath, in order to make that point to all of the nations of the earth. God wants his name to be known. God wants his, ultimately, this equals the glory of God being known among the nations. God is motivated for this to happen. This is why when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and you've heard me talk about this before, this is a theme, this is the main theme of the Bible. When he teaches his disciples to pray, what's the first thing he teaches us to pray? Very first thing. Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. God is most concerned than anything else about his name. When you read in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the extended, this is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible by the Lord Jesus himself. And it's the prayer that he prays just before going to the cross, just at the culmination point of the plan and purpose of God for all of eternity and all of history. What does Jesus pray most about? Read the prayer on your own and consider this issue. What he's praying about is the name of the Lord being glorified in the earth, that all the world may know the name of the Lord. So whatever I'm saying to you, whatever the Lord takes you personally into and through, he's doing it for this reason. Now, if you get that, like David got it at the key moment, then you'll experience the blessing of God and the full cooperation and power of the Spirit of God in that circumstance. If you don't get it, you'll just pass through the difficulty and it'll just be hard. And you may survive if God wants, you know, to use you for some other situation later. But to make the full use of each difficult circumstance that God takes you into is to understand God has you here for his name's sake, for his glory, to be known among the nations. So, at this point, we're coming right to the end of our time and we're coming right to the actual critical moment of the battle. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, both battle lines, both the Philistines and the Israelites, may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. If I can get my page turned here. For the battle is the Lord's, meaning the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the Lord over every battle. Every battle you'll ever experience, he is Lord over that, meaning he's using the circumstance of the battle to accomplish his greater purpose. It's not my agenda in the battle, it's his agenda. It's not what I'm after, it's what he's after. And what he's after, ultimately, in each and every battle, the reason he's Lord over the battle is for his glory to be accomplished through the battle. And he will, this is the last, it's a fifth will statement, so a total of five, and he will give you into our hands. So at this point, all that's left, the challenge has happened on both sides. Words of presumption on the part of the giant and faith on the part of David have all been uttered and spoken. Everybody's heard it. Now all that remains is the proof. The proof is in the pudding. Let's see what happens in the fight. And so then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David as he's, you know, walking forward in his tank-like way. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He's running in confidence now. When you're confident, you run. There's no need to wait. There's no need to hesitate. He's ready to see the hand of God move through his life. So he puts his hand into his bag and takes from it a stone, and he slings it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead with the first stone that he slung. Now, you have three options here. This is A really incredibly lucky shot. B, David is just so incredibly skilled that he can't miss. Or C, you know, the obvious correct answer, the hand of the Lord is guiding David's hand in this moment of battle. This is what earlier generations of theologians called the providence of God. It's not a term we use a lot anymore. It means simply the sovereignty of God in practical expression. God really is in charge of all the details, and especially the key details, especially the most important things. And so it's not just David is like a slingshot machine gun, slinging out stone after stone after stone, hoping that one is going to strike the mark. He takes one stone out, slings it. It hits perfectly in the one exposed part on Goliath's body, which is his face. Everything else is covered with brass. And even if David had hit him in his head, all it would have done is rung his bell. And, you know, Goliath could easily have shaken it off if he had hit on the side or the back of his head or on his chest or his arm or any other part of his body covered in armor. He hits him in the one exposed part, hits him square in the forehead, and the stone sinks into his head, which, you know, you can only imagine. And he falls on his face to the ground exactly like Dagon did some chapters earlier. Falls on his face just like his God fell on his face when faced with the true and living God and the servant of the Lord. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, took Goliath's own sword, and drew it out of his sheath and killed him. There's two mentions here. It's kind of, you know, when people first read this, they don't understand. It seems like David kills Goliath twice, doesn't it? He struck him with a stone, and it says he killed him. And then he stands over him and pulls out his sword and uses the sword to kill him. Well, which is it? Did he kill him with the stone or did he kill him with the sword? You tell me. The answer is both. The Bible says he killed him twice. Well, what that means is not that he wasn't really dead with the stone. Like Carl's saying, practically, naturally, physically, he's as dead as a doornail the moment that stone hits his forehead. He's legitimately dead. All right? But David takes out the sword and cuts his head off to, and, you know, you've seen even artistic depictions of this, of David holding up the head of the giant. The idea is he's dead now, not just to David. He's dead in the eyes of the whole assembly, of the battle line of the Israelites and the battle line of the Philistines. And now when word of mouth goes, it's incredibly clear to anyone that ever will hear this story that this giant is fully, really, completely dead. You cut the head off of this thing and there's no way he's ever getting up to fight again. So it's a full and complete and utter victory of the Lord over the servant of Dagon. And the last point I want to make, I already mentioned it, but just want to quickly make it. Look in again in verse 52. At the end of verse 51, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. What I want us to see by this is just the incredible power of encouragement versus discouragement and how we affect each other in the battle. You know, it's one thing for you to have your own faith onto the Lord, but recognize that if you're winning a battle in the name of the Lord, you know, I'm going to be encouraged by that. And if you're quaking in your sandals, afraid of the enemies of God, I'm going to be discouraged by that. And if I'm doing that toward you, I'm going to have the same kind of effect and influence on you. The war is won, in one sense, as soon as the head of the giant is cut off, you know, on a practical level. But what the actual war is won when the rest of the Israelites rise up. Because David can't run around and kill every single one of these Philistines by himself. It takes the rest of the army of Israel and Judah to actually complete the victory of the Lord over the Philistines. And so the power of encouragement of David's faith and faithfulness is critically necessary because it impacts the hearts of his brothers. It impacts the hearts of those who were previously fearful. And now they all rise up and see that the Lord is at work, and they complete the victory. They finish the warfare. And the end result is the name of the Lord is vindicated in the eyes of the world and honored and glorified. And so God's will and purpose is accomplished. All right, we'll end there today and pick up, Lord willing, in a new year in 2006 and see how the battle with Goliath forever changes the direction of David's life. And now he will move forward from this place to the fulfillment of a greater calling that's upon his life. All right?